Well, when I was younger, particularly junior high school age, I was often worried about the end of the world. So in between watching Christmas videos, like I just told you about during that little announcement before, there were these things that afflicted my mind. Now, don't get me wrong, it wasn't that I was unable to do things like, you know, play with my friends, spend time with family, enjoy, you know, different things. I was able to do that, but a lot of times, at least oftentimes, at nighttime, I would be thinking, what is to stop whatever I think might happen from happening tonight? Like, tonight could be the end of the world. And I remember thinking of that quite often as a child. I had three ways in which I thought the end of the world could happen at any moment. I thought, okay, it could be nuclear war. So it could be a nuclear war that sets off, you know, one nuclear weapon that sets off a bunch of nuclear weapons, and that could be the end of the world. Then I also thought about the possibility of there being some kind of global, uncontrollable outbreak. I was really quite normal, humanly speaking, you know, so don't get me wrong, but these things went through my mind. But I thought about that, like, okay, that could happen. That could be one way in which, you know, the whole planet could be wiped out, and that would be pretty scary. And then I had the fear of an asteroid hitting the Earth as well, because, you know, who's going to stop that? If an asteroid's coming and it wipes us all out, it could be the end of us. That's what I thought. Interestingly, when I look back, all of those concerns were somehow traced to popular movies of my time. So suffice it to say, I did not add a cubit to my life, to use language from the scriptures, by worrying. And my worrying was really unneeded, because the scripture is very clear of how the world is going to end in the final analysis, which the end of the world, which is spoken about in 2 Peter 3, will be the renewal of the world, essentially, is be coterminous, the destruction of the earth and the inception of the eternal state. So the Bible's pretty clear on what's going to happen. And even if you were to rewind before that moment and talk about the tribulation period, in which some of those things that I've spoken about in some measure may happen upon the earth, Jesus has given signs to point towards what that time will be like and when that time is coming. So nobody has to go to bed worrying about what I worried about as a junior high school student. The scripture is clear about what the end of the age is going to be like and what the end of the world, which ties into the beginning of the eternal state, what that is going to be like. The scripture is pretty clear how that is going to happen. Now, with that being said, the events that are spoken about in the immediate text before us probably felt like the end of the world for the Jews who were living in Jerusalem at the time of the Roman siege. And while it was not the end of the world, it did function, I would argue, as a scale model of what the end of the age would be like. A subject that we'll consider in greater detail as we make our way through Luke chapter 21, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. But now, as far as creating context for today's passage, we'll jump right into the text. And as we get right into the text, that will allow us to create some context to not only set the scene for where we are today, but where we were when we were last in Luke. We begin in Luke chapter 21, verse 5, where we read, "Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said." Now again, as we have been accustomed to doing, we want to ask, when is then? We see then is the first word in verse 5. Well, in the previous passage that we studied, which was Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, we saw Jesus sitting opposite of the temple treasury, at least one of them, and he saw a widow who was both a victim and an illustration of the scribe's greed. He had said earlier in Luke chapter 20, verse 46, "Beware of the scribes." Remember who the scribes were? They were part of the religious leaders, a division of the Pharisees, and they had the responsibility to be experts in the law and give right interpretations of the law. They were in some measure architects of the system that shrouded the true word of God. Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes." And one of the reasons why the people had to beware of the scribes was because in verse 47, he said that they devoured widows' houses. They devoured widows' houses because they presented themselves as pious religious people who could be trusted and experts in the law. And they were architects of a religious system, Judaism, which shrouded a lot of the truth of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Old Testament worship system. and they used their position and their power to swindle the vulnerable. And one of the most vulnerable people in society at that time were widows. They used their position and their power to swindle them out of their livelihood. They had different ways in which they could do that, and we've spoken about those different ways before. But they had a seemingly insatiable appetite for money. And because they loved money so much, they were predatory. They used their position and legal expertise to con widows out of their livelihood in one way or another. So interestingly, after Jesus gives this warning, shortly after he gives the warning, beware of the scribes, in God's providence, an illustration is provided as to why people should have been aware of the scribes. A poor widow put in 2 copper coins into one of the boxes of the temple treasury, Luke 21, verse 2. And with that offering, she had nothing left to live on. Her livelihood was gone. Her house had been devoured. That's the immediate context that leads up to verse 5. So the then of verse 5, we'll look about that. We'll find out what that is a little bit more in a minute. But first we'll look at Matthew's gospel. In the opening verse of Matthew 24, which is found after a long day of teaching that ended in Matthew 23, we read these words as Jesus was walking outside of the temple with his disciples. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So after they left, the disciples were calling attention to the beauty and the grandeur of the buildings that comprise the temple, which in itself is a testimony to the temple's grandeur. They had seen it before. They had seen it previous times that week, but it was so beautiful and it so caught their attention that even after they heard Jesus speak about that house being made desolate, they would point out how beautiful the temple was. And maybe something was going on in their hearts to say, oh, it's a pity, this place is so beautiful, maybe that's happening. Or maybe they were just awestruck once again by the beauty and the magnificence of the temple, outwardly speaking. Well, Matthew 24, verse 1 appears to tie right into Luke 21, verse 5. So then is when they were leaving the temple. And during that time, back to our text in Luke, some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. The some appears to be the disciples when we look at Matthew's gospel. Now, the adornment of the temple did make it a sight to behold. The pulpit commentary called it a, quote, vast glittering mass of white marble touched here and there with gold and color. The Roman historian Tacitus called it, quote, a temple of immense opulence, or, quote, a temple of vast wealth. So what made it appear that way were the stones that comprised the temple and the donations. Now, concerning the stones that comprised the temple, Josephus had said that the stones, some of the blocks of the stones, were up to 40 cubits long and 10 cubits high. Which, if you break that down, and a cubit is somewhat mysterious, some people think it's about 16 and a half inches or 17 and a half inches or maybe 21 and a half inches, something like that. If we go to middle ground and we say it's 18 inches, then Josephus was saying that some of the stones, most presumably the foundation stones, were up to 60 feet long and 15 feet high. I mean, this was a beautiful, opulent structure. I believe in another place that Josephus said, when you saw the temple from a distance, it looked like a snow-covered mountain. The place stuck out. It was opulent and it was beautiful. Frederick Farrar said that there were also monolithic columns with alternate slabs of red and white marble. So the stones were indeed noticeable and extravagant. And so also were the donations that caught the disciples' attention. At this point, an appropriate question is, what is meant by the donations spoken of here? Well, the Greek word that is used here, translated as donations, is anathema. Anathema. Talk more about that word. It's an interesting word. Talk more about it in a minute. According to Strong's Concordance, it referred to it an offering dedicated, in parentheses, hung up in a temple by a worshiper. A gift or offering consecrated to God. ESV renders it as offerings, NASB renders it as votive gifts, suggesting that the gifts were given in conjunction with some sort of vow made by a prospective worshiper. So that's what these donations were. As an aside, you might say, if you've been around long enough and you've heard that word anathema before, you might say, wait a minute, I thought anathema meant something like accursed or devoted to destruction. Didn't Paul say in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, Greek word, let him be anathema, devoted to destruction. That's how serious it is to preach a false gospel. And yes, that is what the word anathema means. But the Greek word here is a little nuanced. It's anathema. And anathema appears to mean the opposite of anathema. It means something given as a gift, an offering, as opposed to something dedicated to destruction. Now, these donations comprised gifts and offerings that people wanted to commit to God. I'm sure some people did it out of true piety, but I'm sure many others did it out of religious ritual in the hopes of maybe earning some merit before God. But nonetheless, that's what they were. Some say they were offerings made in fulfillment of vows that were made. They appear to have been positioned in places for public view, especially those that were given by prominent persons. Here's some examples. Josephus mentions particularly a golden vine which Herod the Great had given to adorn the columns of the temple. According to Joseph Benson, there was a golden table given by Pompey. According to the expositor's commentary, a chain from Agrippa was given. And according to the commentator Marvin Vincent, a golden wreath which Sosius offered after he had taken Jerusalem in conjunction with Herod, and rich flagons, which were basically large liquid containers where you can hold drink, Augustus and his wife had given to the sanctuary. So it gives you an idea of what they saw. They saw these beautiful stones, this white marble, these hues of gold and red marble. They saw these opulent donations like Herod's golden wreath. That's what they saw, and it caught their attention, I'm sure, time after time. I think it's interesting to note that they were admiring a temple that was doomed to destruction. Jesus had said not too long before, on that same day, in Matthew 23, verse 38, "Your house is left to you desolate." The temple would be destroyed, but another temple would be built. A spiritual temple, to use language from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, comprised of living stones fitly joined together, that was destined not for destruction, but for glorification, known as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to admire God's handiwork in that. Now, granted, you know, a bunch of us in this room, we don't shine like Herod's golden wreath that he had donated to the temple. But nonetheless, the scripture says that the path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter until the fullness of day. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. And the church is nonetheless light to the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. The church is beautiful in the sight of God. And although it does not appear what she shall be right now, when he appears, she shall be like him, for she will see him as he is. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Not to mention, she, the church, will be presented spotless before his throne. Jude verse 24. Now it's understandable how the eyes of men could marvel at the work of Herod's temple. It was an exorbitant work of art to men, but to God it had become a den of thieves. What it really was in the sight of God was much more decrepit than what it appeared to be in the sight of men. And conversely, what the church appears to be in the sight of men, like a ragtag group of mutually agreeable religious associates, it is actually something much more beautiful in the eyes of God than it appears to in the eyes of men. Amen. It is actually the glorious bride of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is much more marvelous than it now appears. Worth noticing by way of comparison and contrast. Now, concerning the temple that had become a den of thieves, Jesus said, "These things," verse 6, "which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So these things, in the Greek, you could say, as for these things, meaning the things which you see, Jesus said, the magnificent stones, the exorbitant gifts, all the external beauty that comprised the temple. Jesus said, the days will come, which was going to be in less than 40 years from the moment he said these words. The days will come when not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus used similar words, if you remember, in Luke chapter 19, verses 43 and 44, when he spoke weeping to Jerusalem. There he said, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So within 40 years from the moment that Jesus is saying the words that we're reading in our text, within 40 years, the Roman general Titus would come and he would build an embankment, a fortification around the city. He would surround the city of Jerusalem, so that people cannot get out and so that help cannot get in. The people would be stuck there and the Roman soldiers would be positioned around this embankment. And oftentimes when a city was sieged and surrounded, some of the first things that would happen, at least over time, would be that the city would suffer from famine, because food supply, water supply was cut off from outside of the city. Josephus speaks of those things happening in his writing, The War of the Jews. And it wouldn't be too long after that but the Romans would come in, they would sack the city, they would kill and take captive the people within it, and they would destroy the city and the temple. Josephus provides a historic witness to Jesus' words in his writing, Wars of the Jews. In the opening chapter of Book 7, he wrote, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, because they remained none to be objects of their fury," he goes on, "Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminency." He goes on, "And so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side." And he concludes by saying, "In order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued." Notice he said that the entire city and the temple were to be destroyed. And the temple. The remaining portion of the wall, along with apparently the city, was so thoroughly decimated and excavated that Josephus wrote, quote, There was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. Thus the words of Jesus were fulfilled in 70 AD, and per Luke 21 verse 6, the temple was thoroughly destroyed and demolished. That's important to note, because doubtless there were people who were walking around during the years that followed saying, "Wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that this temple was going to be destroyed? Looks beautiful to me. It's been 30 years since he said that. And the temple still looks beautiful. Business is still going on in the temple as usual. What's this whole talk of the coming judgment?" But Jesus' words were proven to be reliable and true, just as he said it. It didn't happen a year after. It didn't happen 2 or 10 or 20 or 30. It happened a little less than 40 years after his words came to pass. He who promises and predicts, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and true in everything that he promises and predicts. You must stake your future on his words and what he has said and what he has done. It is the safest place to be. He has a perfect record with predicting the future, as does the scriptures. God is batting 1,000. God has never been wrong. And just as Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction came to pass, you can be assured that God's prediction in the scriptures and Jesus' words of the coming judgment and the coming bliss of everlasting life will happen. Though it tarries, wait for it. It is going to happen. And let this scale model prediction of Jesus' prediction of coming judgment remind you that the grand judgment that is spoken of in the scriptures is to coming. And it behooves men and women to be right with God now rather than suffering his wrath then. which affords us a good gospel witnessing opportunity. For every one of you in this room, let Jesus' words of predictive judgment be a warning that there is a predictive judgment that is still to happen. Now granted, it could begin in some measure when a person dies unreconciled to God through faith in Christ. But nonetheless, the day will come when the great white throne judgment happens and the books are open, and those who are unrepentant and unbelieving will be sentenced to the lake of fire. Therefore, it behooves you to believe that the Son of God loved you and gave Himself for you on the cross now, today. Today is the day of salvation. And if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness, but see the love of God and the justice of God gloriously displayed on the cross of Christ. It is imperative. Furthermore, by way of application, extended application for those who do know Christ, to use language from 2 Peter chapter 3, since the earth and the works therein will be laid bare and burnt up, 2 Peter chapter 3, 10, just as the temple was demolished and destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all conduct and holiness? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. You don't have to fill in the blanks yourself. Peter gives you an answer. Knowing that there is judgment coming to this world, and just as the world was once flooded by water, it will be destroyed and then subsequently renewed by fire. Now seeing these things, what manner of people ought we to be? Matthew Henry said, in seeing the destruction of the temple, it's a good reminder for us not to cling too much to worldly and earthly things. Peter, however, gives some specific applications. In light of the coming destruction and renewal of this planet, right prior to the consummation of the eternal state, he said that the beloved of God should be diligent to be found in peace and without spot and blameless. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He said that the beloved of God should be guarded from falling away from their own steadfastness by being led away by the error of the wicked. Verse 17. And he said that the beloved of God should be growing in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said we ought to do and be in light of the coming judgment on this world. Now back to the temple's destruction. There would be great symbolism in this predictive judgment that Jesus spoke about. The temple had become a system that had become corrupt. It was not supposed to be that way, humanly speaking, but it became that way because the people had corrupted it. Remember, Jesus called it a den of thieves. But even if the system had not been corrupted, its purpose had passed because the fullness of time had come. Everything that the temple pointed to was there now. Jesus said that He was the temple. Destroy this temple, He said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And shortly He would be the final once and for all sacrifice. So everything that the temple pointed to was about to have its consummation in the person and work of Christ on the cross. No longer would people have to travel to Jerusalem to bring their offerings and their lambs and their goats or buy them in the marketplaces leading up into the city, because the once and for all sacrifice would be sacrificed. To use language from Hebrews 8:13, He made the first covenant, obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old was ready to disappear. So it's fitting when He speaks about the temple's destruction that it would be off the scene of history, because at that point it was obsolete. The destruction of the temple was emblematic, because no longer was the Levitical priesthood going to be needed. There had come a priest who was of the order of Melchizedek, to use language from Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7. And this priest would abide a priest forever because he has an unending life. He would never ever forsake his office because he lives forever to make intercession for his people. So you didn't need the priesthood and you didn't need the sacrificial system. So even as Jesus speaks these words of the coming judgment of the temple, we ought to be reminded why the temple was no longer needed. Because everything it pointed to was about to be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. It's an implicit gospel witness, if you will. This is being destroyed in God's providence, not only because it's corrupt and wicked, but the fullness of time has come. And the once and for all sacrifice And the last high priest who abides a high priest forever is here. And he's about to do his sacrificial work. Thanks be to God. Well, disciples heard Jesus say that the temple would be destroyed, and you could understand their curiosity was piqued. Verse 7 says, "So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" So disciples had two questions in our text. First one, when will these things be? And two, what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? They essentially asked, when is this going to happen? And how are we going to know that this is going to happen? Well, the context of this question is found in Mark's Gospel, where we read, remember in Mark's Gospel we get a parallel account, Mark 13, in verses 3 and 4 we read, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" So there, in Mark's account, Andrew is sitting among the three, Peter, James, and John. He too participated in asking when these events were going to happen and what was the sign for these things being about to happen. Since they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, they must have had a view of the eastern side of the temple. And understandably, like most people, they wanted to know, how are we going to know when this is going to happen? When is this going to happen? Now, I want to suggest something. I don't think that was only because they were wondering, well, that's scary, and when is it going to happen? I think at least at some level, in the back of their minds, they connected the destruction of the temple with the redemption of Israel. They probably didn't see that coming at that moment, but when Jesus said it, they probably thought, oh, okay, so maybe this is somehow connected with the restoration that we've been waiting for. I say that because you remember in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, we were told that those who followed Jesus, at least a good number of them, thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And then on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus is speaking to disciples there, we know that some of the disciples said, we were hoping he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Luke 24, verse 21. And then even after Jesus had been resurrected and shortly before Jesus ascended in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples asked, is now the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were so ready for that moment. They so thought that was coming. And even though it wasn't coming as soon as they thought, they surely did not think it was going to come as late as it is going to come. So I'm thinking at some level in their minds, they're asking that question based upon those scriptures in view of trying to figure out when the redemption is going to come. Because maybe there's going to come destruction and then there's going to come redemption. Keep that in mind, because I think that helps us understand a little bit of more of the warnings that Jesus is going to give, namely the more immediate warning that comes in verse 8. But we'll talk about that a little bit more, Lord willing, next week. Now, however, before we leave verse 7, I want us to look at Matthew's gospel for a moment again. Remember, we got parallel accounts of this in Matthew and in Mark. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 24, verse 3, it helps us to get a fuller picture of the questioning that took place. There we read, the question that was asked to Jesus was, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, when you put all three accounts together, you have a fuller picture of the questioning that went on. The four questions that essentially were asked were these: when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of the temple's destruction? Jesus, what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Seeing that helps us to understand how there could be overlapping descriptions in what follows. Because some of what Jesus says does clearly address events that would take place in a little less than 40 years. But some of what Jesus says addresses events that have yet to take place in close to 2,000 years. So if you see that picture from each of the Gospels, you can understand how we're going to interpret what follows. Well, they wanted to talk about the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs of Jesus' coming and the end of the age. But Jesus first is going to give them a warning. A warning. A warning comes in verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you be not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am.'" Some translations and translators add "he." More literally, it's "I am," ego eimi. "And the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them." Jesus wanted his disciples to be alert. He did not want them to simply shrug off the possibility that they could be deceived. He told them, "Take heed." Interesting, because Jesus is not only talking about last things here, but as I just noted, in some measure, he is talking about what we would call eschatology, last things. And his first word concerning last things and the destruction of Jerusalem was, "Beware." Beware. Blepete in the Greek. The word has the idea of watching and looking, perceiving and discerning. That's what he's telling his disciples. Be on the lookout, be aware, be perceiving, be perceptive, be discerning. Be discerning. When children are babies, they oftentimes, as you know, pick up just about anything and everything and put it in their mouth. Sometimes they'll take a look at it, not all the time, but if it is a look, maybe it's a short look, right? Pick it up, kind of look at it, and then go like that. It's kind of a funny thing to behold because they sort of analyze it and they're going to give it a try. And they put it in their mouth, regardless of what it is. That's why as a parent, you have to be on top of them and you have to be watching. What are they going to put in their mouth? Because they just kind of put things in their mouth. They're not really discerning. They're not really discerning what should go in and what shouldn't go in their mouth. Sadly, some Christians don't grow out of that stage as quickly as others. And sadly, some end up being stuck in that stage. And they basically ingest anything that parades itself as Christian or from God. And just kind of take it all in. But Jesus wants his disciples to be discerning. Discerning. Beware. You don't just take it all in. What's the connection with this passage? Well, many people think they are above being deceived. And as a result, they don't take heed. Let me encourage you, as we get ready to close our time in our study of this text for this morning, Jesus' word to his disciples then and his word to disciples now is, take heed. Take heed. Do not consider yourself above needing to exercise spiritual discernment. And that's part of what we're going to do, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead as we study Luke 21. We're going to study what Jesus said about the end times. We're going to study what Jesus said about the coming destruction of Jerusalem so that you'll know what he said and you won't be deceived by the parade of voices that have something to say about end times. You can't flick on too many Christian channels, some of which are supposedly Christian channels by and large, without seeing some guy sitting there talking about end times or having some sort of chart up or some sort of graphic talking about the end times. You want to know what Jesus said about the end times so that you will not be deceived. And Lord willing, we will continue to study that to that end in the coming weeks. But for now, this morning, we close with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your words are true. Every word of yours is true and trustworthy, even as Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, they're true and trustworthy altogether. And even as your Son, the Word incarnate, spoke these words about the coming destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, we praise your veracity, your truthfulness, God of truth. We praise your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, through whom no man can come to you except by him. And we thank you for giving us the Spirit of truth, who leads us and guides us into truth. And Father, this morning I pray that you will help us to appreciate that we are a temple. And temples as individuals and temples corporately among the church, fitted stones joined together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've destined the church to be fitted for glorification as opposed to Herod's temple in Jerusalem, which was fitted for destruction. We praise you for that, Father. I pray in closing this morning that you'll help us to remember that the temple was able to pass away because everything that it pointed to had come. And we thank you for Him who has come, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, the once and for all final sacrifice for sinners. We bless your name for Him. And we pray that, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, you will continue to help us so that we will not be deceived, but we will be perceiving, watching, discerning, and waiting for the return of your Son, Jesus, from heaven. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.